You are listening to rudolfsteineraudio.com. This is a reading of a cycle of lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled From Jesus to Christ. This is Lecture 7. The last lecture showed that in a definite respect, the question of Christianity is the question of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We saw, in particular, that to Paul, who proclaimed Christianity, who, through his inspired knowledge of the essential nature of the Christ impulse, recognized that Christ lives after the event of Golgotha, that to Paul, after his experience on the way to Damascus, an overwhelming, a magnificent historical picture of the evolution of humanity appeared. And starting from this point, we created for ourselves an idea of what Christ Jesus was, directly after the baptism in Jordan by John. Our next task, therefore, will be to investigate the events from the baptism of John to the mystery of Golgotha. But to rise from the starting point of yesterday, to mount up to an understanding of the mystery of Golgotha, we must clear away certain hindrances which present themselves to one who desires deeply and earnestly to grasp the mystery of Golgotha. From all that has been said concerning the Gospels in the course of years, and also from what has been said already in the few lectures given in this course, you have been able to gather that certain theosophical ideas, which in some quarters are esteemed sufficient, are really not sufficient to answer the question with which we are occupied. Before everything else, we must take quite seriously what has been said about the three streams of human thought, vis-à-vis the stream which rises out of Grecianism, then that which comes down from ancient Hebraism, and lastly that stream which half a millennium before our era found its expression in Gautama Buddha. We have seen that the stream of Gautama Buddha, especially as it developed among his followers, is the least adapted of all to lead to an understanding of the mystery of Golgotha. To the modern man whose consciousness is filled with the intellectual culture of the present day, that stream of thought which finds expression in the Buddha creed certainly offers something very pleasant. Hardly any other form of thought suits so well the concepts of the present day, in so far as these concepts desire to remain silent before the greatest question that humanity has to face, the question of the resurrection. For with the question of the resurrection, the whole history of the evolution of humanity is connected. Now, within the teaching of Buddha, that which, in the true sense of the word, we call the fourth member of human nature, the real being of the ego, has been lost. Certainly, in these things, one can employ all kinds of interpretations. One can twist them in all kinds of ways. And there are plenty of people who will find fault with what has been said about the Buddhist teaching. That, however, is not to the point. For such things as I have quoted came from the heart of a Buddhist, as, for example, the conversation between King Milinda and the Buddhist sage Nagasena, and testify clearly that the ego nature cannot be spoken of in Buddhism as we must speak of it. For a genuine follower of Buddhism, it would indeed be heretical to speak of the ego nature as we must represent it. On this very account, we must ourselves be clear regarding the ego nature. The human ego, which in the case of every human being, even of the highest adept, passes from incarnation to incarnation. The human ego is a term which we saw in the last lecture can only be applied in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, from his birth to the baptism in Jordan. After the baptism, we still have before us in the being of Christ Jesus the physical body, the etheric body, and the astral body of Jesus of Nazareth. But these external human sheaths are then inhabited not by a human ego, but by a cosmic being, the Christ being, Through years of effort, we have been endeavoring by words to bring him, the Christ being, nearer to our understanding. As soon as one comprehends the whole nature of Christ Jesus, it is really self-understood that for him one must lay aside every kind of physical or bodily reincarnation. The expression employed in my mystery drama titled The Soul's Probation, about Christ having been present only once in a body of flesh, must be taken seriously and quite literally. Accordingly, we must first occupy ourselves with the being, with the nature of the ordinary human ego. The Christ Jesus being was, so to speak, completely independent of the human ego from the baptism to the mystery of Golgotha. In earlier lectures, it was shown that the evolution of the earth was preceded by a Saturn existence, a Sun existence, and a Moon existence. And these three planetary embodiments were followed by the fourth, by our own earth embodiment. You know from those lectures that only within our earth, within the four of the planetary conditions which were necessary to bring into existence our earth with all its creatures, could that which we call the human ego enter into connection with human nature. Just as in the ancient Saturn period we speak of the first beginning of the physical body, so in the period of the ancient Sun we speak of the first development of the etheric body, in the Moon period of the first development of the astral body, and only in the development of the Earth of the unfolding of the ego. In this way, the whole matter is cosmically and historically considered. But then, how does the matter present itself when we look at, in quotes, man? Through our former studies, we know that through the germ of the ego, though the germ of the ego was laid in the human being during the Lemurian times, a possibility of coming to the ego consciousness only arose for him toward the end of the Atlantean period, and that at that time this ego consciousness was very dim and vague. Indeed, after the Atlantean time, through the various periods of civilization which preceded the mystery of Golgotha, the ego consciousness was still dull, dreamlike, dim. But when you turn your attention to the development of the Hebrew people, it will be clear to you that it was just in the case of this people that the ego consciousness found expression in a very peculiar manner. It was a kind of folk ego that lived in each single member of the ancient Hebrew people. In fact, each member of this people reckoned his ego back to his ancestor in the flesh, to Abraham. The ego of the ancient Hebrew people was still such that we can designate it as a group ego, as a folk group ego. Consciousness had not yet penetrated as far as the individual being of man. Each part of the four-membered human being, which today we look upon as normal, developed gradually in the course of the Earth's evolution. It was only toward the end of the Atlantean period that part of the etheric body, which had been till then external to the physical body, was gradually drawn into the latter. And only because at that time the peculiar organization developed which clairvoyant consciousness now recognizes as the normal one, namely that the physical body and etheric body approximately coincide, only then was the possibility given for man to develop his ego consciousness. Let us slowly and gradually form for ourselves an idea of the very peculiar way in which this ego consciousness meets us in man. I pointed out in the last lecture how, with all the intellectuality of the present time, people have spoken who have been confronted with the question of the resurrection. How they say, quote, "If I must assent to the genuine Pauline teaching about the resurrection, I must tear up my whole conception of the world," close quote. That is what people of the present day say, those whose intellect has mastered all that belongs to modern reasoning. To people who speak thus, what has now to be said will seem very strange. But might not such a one reflect, quote, "I must tear up my whole intellectual conception if I am to accept the resurrection. Is that a reason why the question should be put aside? Our understanding does not grasp this resurrection. We must look upon it as a miracle. Is setting the resurrection aside the only possible way to get over the difficulty?" Close quote. The other possible way would certainly not come easily to the modern man, for it would involve the admission, quote, "Inability to comprehend the resurrection may be the fault of my understanding. Perhaps my intellect is not adapted for the understanding of the resurrection." Close quote. So little in our day is this matter taken seriously that we may say modern man is hindered by his pride, just because he never thinks that pride can lurk behind from acknowledging his intellect to be incompetent in regard to this question. For which is more reasonable? To say that I set aside that which shatters my intellectual outlook, or to admit that my understanding is perhaps not competent to judge? Pride, however, does not permit of the latter. Of course, the theosophist, by self-training, must rise above this pride. And it is not remote from the heart of the true theosophist to say, quote, "Perhaps my understanding is not competent to form an opinion about the resurrection." Close quote. But then, for the theosophist, there comes another difficulty, vis-a-vis that he must now find the answer why the understanding, the intellect of man, is not adapted to grasp the greatest fact of human evolution. To answer this question, we must go in somewhat closer detail into the real nature of the human understanding. I should like to remind you here of my Munich lectures, titled Wonders of the World, of which I will now give a resume as far as we need one. That which mentally we work up within us is not in our present physical body. The mental content within our organization goes only as far as the etheric body. Our thoughts, feelings, and perceptions, according to the content, play first only as far as the etheric body. Our soul experiences become conscious only through a process which the following illustration will help us to understand. Imagine you are going in a certain direction, looking straight ahead. Your name is Smith. While you are going straight ahead, you do not see Smith, yet you are he. You experience him. You are the person Smith. Imagine that someone puts a mirror in front of you. Now Smith stands in front of you. That which you had previously experienced, you now see. That meets you in the mirror. So it is with the collective soul life of man. The individual has an experience, but does not see it, does not become conscious of it, without a mirror. The mirror of the soul life of man is nothing else than the physical body. The perceptions, the thoughts, are thrown back by means of the sheath of the physical body. Thereby we become conscious of them. For us, as earthly man, the physical body is in truth a reflecting apparatus. If in this way you go more and more deeply into the nature of the life of the human soul, and into the nature of human consciousness, it will be impossible for you to consider as in any way dangerous or significant all those things which are brought forward again and again by materialism in opposition to the spiritual conception of the world. If through any damage to the reflecting apparatus, the soul experience ceases to be perceived by the consciousness, it is absolute nonsense to draw the conclusion that this soul experience is bound up with the mirror. If someone breaks the glass toward which you are going, and by means of which you see yourself, He does not break you. You only disappear from your own field of vision. So it is when the reflecting apparatus for the soul life, the brain, is disturbed. Perception ceases. But the soul life itself, insofar as it goes on in the etheric body and astral body, is not disturbed thereby in the least. But does not the being and the nature of our physical body claim attention also? A slight consideration shows you that without consciousness we can come to no ego, that is, to no consciousness of the ego. If we can develop no consciousness, we can come to no ego. In order that we may make the ego consciousness our own upon the earth, our physical body with the brain organization must be a reflecting apparatus. We must learn to become conscious of ourselves through our own mirrored reflection. Had we no mirror apparatus, we could not be conscious of our own selves. What is this mirror? We are shown by occult investigations, which reach back through the reading of the Akashic records as far as the origin of our earth existence, that in the beginning of the earth existence, this reflecting apparatus, the external physical body, became, through luciferic influence, different from what it would have been if the luciferic influence had not been present. Yesterday we made clear to ourselves what this physical body has become for the earth man. It has become something that falls to pieces when he passes through the gate of death. We have said that that which falls to pieces is not that which divine spirits had prepared through four planetary evolutions so that it should become the physical body on the earth. That which the divine spirits prepared and which we designated yesterday as the phantom belongs to the physical body as something that permeates and at the same time holds together as a form body the material parts which are woven into the physical body. If no luciferic influence had intervened, man would, at the beginning of his earth existence, have received this phantom in its full strength, along with his physical body. But now, into the human organization, insofar as it consists of physical body, etheric body, and astral body, the luciferic influences penetrated, and the consequence was the disorganization of the phantom of the physical body. As we shall see, this is symbolically expressed for us in the Bible by the fall, together with the fact, related in the Old Testament, that death followed the fall. Death was indeed the result of the disorganization of the phantom of the physical body. The consequence is that man, when he goes through the gate of death, must see the dissolution of his physical body. This crumbling physical body, to which the strength of the phantom is lacking, man has indeed, throughout his whole earth life, from birth to death. The crumbling away is continually going on, and the decomposition, the death of the physical body, is only the last process, the conclusion of a continuous evolution which really goes on intermittently. For if, in the same proportion as the disorganization of the phantom proceeds, disintegration is not met by process of reconstruction, death finally ensues. If no luciferic influence had taken place, an equilibrium would be present in the physical body between the destructive and reconstructive forces. But then, everything in human nature, in the earth existence, would have been different. There would, for example, have been no mind which could not have comprehended the resurrection. For what kind of understanding is that which a person possesses when he cannot grasp the resurrection? It is the kind that is bound up with the dissolution of the physical body, and which exists in the condition in which it is, because the individual has taken into himself, through the luciferic influence, the germ of destruction of the phantom of the physical body. In consequence, the human understanding, the human intellect, has become so thin, so threadbare, that it cannot take into itself the great processes of cosmic evolution. It looks on them as miracles, or says it cannot comprehend them. If the luciferic influence had not come, man's understanding, through all that was intended for it, through the constructive forces present in the body, which would have held the balance against the destructive forces, man's understanding could have followed the constructive process, just as it could follow an experiment in a laboratory. But our understanding has become such that it dwells only on the surface of things. It does not see into the depths of cosmic things. Everyone, therefore, who wishes to characterize these conditions rightly, must say, in the beginning of our earth existence, owing to the luciferic influence, the physical body did not become what it ought to have become, according to the will of the powers who worked through Saturn, Sun, and Moon. Instead, it took into itself a destructive process. Since the beginning of the earth existence, man has lived on in a physical body which has been subject to destruction, in a body which cannot offer to the destructive forces an adequate opposition of constructive forces. So, there is truth in what appears such folly to the modern man, vis-à-vis that there is a mysterious connection between what has come to pass through the work of Lucifer and death. And now let us look at this work. What was the effect of this destruction of the physical body? If we had the physical body in its entirety, as was intended at the beginning of the earth existence, our soul powers would reflect themselves in quite another way. Then we should first know in truth what we are. As it is, we do not know what we are, because the physical body is not given to us in its entirety. We do certainly speak of the nature and being of the human ego, but let us ask, how far does man know the ego? So problematic is the ego that Buddhism can even deny its going from one incarnation to another. So problematic is it that Greece in tragic mood could utter those words of the Greek hero, which we have already quoted, quote, better a beggar in the upper world than a king in the realm of shades, close quote. Nothing less was expressed by this saying than that the Greek, owing to the value set on the physical body, that is, on that which the phantom forms, and owing to the destruction of the physical body, felt himself unhappy when faced by the darkening, the vanishing away of the ego, because he felt that the ego can continue to exist only through the ego consciousness. As he saw the form of the physical body crumble away, he shuddered at the thought that this ego of his would grow dark and dim, this ego which only results from the fact that it is reflected by the form of the physical body. And when we follow human evolution from the beginning of the earth to the mystery of Golgotha, we find that the process, which we have just indicated, shows itself in an ever-increasing degree. For example, we can learn from the fact that in more ancient times, no one could have been found to preach the annihilation of the physical body in so radical a fashion as Gautama Buddha preached it. It was necessary for such teaching that the dissolution of the physical body, its complete annihilation, as regards its form, should have taken place more and more fully, so that every idea should have vanished from men's minds, that which becomes conscious through the physical body, that is, through the form, can pass over from one incarnation to another. In very truth, the case is as follows. Man, in the course of the earth evolution, lost the form of the physical body, so that it has not what the divine beings had intended for it, from the beginning of the earth. This he must regain. It must first be imparted to him again. And it is impossible for us to comprehend Christianity if we do not understand that at the time when the events of Palestine took place, the human race upon the earth had reached a point where the destruction of the physical body was at its highest, and where, because of this, the danger had arisen for the whole evolution of humanity. That the ego consciousness, the specific achievement of the earth evolution, should be lost. If nothing further had been added to that which had been working up to the time of the events of Palestine, if the process had gone further, the destructive element would continually have entered more and more into the physical human body, and men born after the time of the events of Palestine would have had to live with an ever duller feeling of the ego. That which depends on the perfection of the reflection of a physical body would always have become more and more dull. Then came the mystery of Golgotha. It came even as we have characterized it, and through this mystery of Golgotha an event took place which is understood with such difficulty by that understanding which is bound up with the physical body only, a body in which the destructive forces preponderate. It came to pass that one man, who was the bearer of the Christ, had gone through such a death that after 3 days that which in man is the specifically mortal part of the physical body had to disappear. And out of the grave there arose that body which is the force-bearer of the physical material parts. That which was really intended for man by the rulers of Saturn, Sun, and Moon rose out of the grave, the pure phantom of the physical body, with all the attributes of the physical body. Therewith the possibility was given of that spiritual genealogy of which we have spoken. Let us think of the body of Christ that rose out of the grave. We may represent it to ourselves as follows. Just as from the body of Adam, the bodies of earth men are descended in so far as these men have the body that crumbles away, even so are the spiritual bodies, the phantoms for all men, descended from that which rose out of the grave. And it is possible to re-establish that relationship with Christ through which the earth man inserts into his otherwise decaying physical body this phantom which arose out of the grave of Golgotha. It is possible for man in his organization to receive those forces which then rose from the grave, just as through his physical organization at the beginning of the earth, as a consequence of the luciferic forces, he received the organization of Adam. It is this, actually, that Paul wishes to say. As man, belonging to the current of physical evolution, inherits the physical body, in which the disorganization of the phantom, the force-bearer, is gradually taking place, so he can inherit from that which arose out of the grave that which he has lost. He can inherit it, can clothe himself with it, as he clothed himself with the first Adam. He can become one with it. Thereby he can go through a development by means of which he can climb upward again, even as before the mystery of Golgotha he had descended in evolution. In other words, that which had been taken from him through the luciferic influence can be given back to him through its presence as the risen body of Christ. Now, as it is naturally extremely easy, from the standpoint of modern anatomy or physiology, to contradict what has been said in this lecture, apparently to contradict it, so is it naturally also extremely easy to raise another question. Some such question as this might be asked, quote, granting that Paul really believed that it was a spiritual body that had risen, what had this spiritual body, which has risen out of the grave, to do with that which every man now bears in himself? Close quote. That can be readily understood. We need only consider the analogy offered by the coming into existence of the physical human being. It might be asked, quote, from what does the individual human being take his beginning? Close quote. As physical human being, he begins from a single cell. A physical body consists entirely of cells which are all the children of the original cell. All cells which compose a human body are traceable to the original cell. Now imagine that through that which we may call the mystic Christological process, man gains quite another body than the one he has gradually acquired in his downward evolution. Then think of each of these bodies which men can acquire as intimately connected with that which arose from the grave, as the human cells of the physical body are connected with the original cell. That is, we must think of that which arose from the grave as shooting forth numerically, as multiplying itself, as the cell does, which gives rise to the physical body. So in the evolution which follows the event of Golgotha, every man can actually acquire something which remains in him, and which is as much spiritually descended from that which arose from the grave as, to quote Paul, the ordinary body which falls into dissolution is descended from Adam. Of course, it is an insult to human understanding, which thinks so arrogantly of itself at the present time, when one says that a process similar to the multiplication of the cell, which if need be can be seen, takes place in the invisible, and that that which happened at the mystery of Golgotha is an occult fact. He who watches evolution with clairvoyant sight can see the fact. That spiritual cell, that is, the body which overcame death, the body of Christ Jesus, has risen from the grave, and in the course of time imparts itself to everyone who makes the necessary connection with Christ. For him who would deny the supersensible process altogether, this statement is naturally absurd. But for him who once grants supersensible processes, this supersensible process must be represented in this way. That which rose out of the grave communicates itself to those who make themselves fitted for it. The fact can be understood by everyone who grants the supersensible. If we write upon our souls what is in very truth the Pauline teaching, we come to regard the mystery of Golgotha as something real that took place and had to take place in the evolution of the earth. For it is literally the rescue of the human ego. We have seen that if the process of evolution had gone on as it had been doing up to the time of the events of Palestine, the ego consciousness could not have developed. It would not only not have advanced further from the time of Christ Jesus, but it would have gone down ever further and further into darkness. But the path turned upward, and will continue to ascend in proportion as men find their relation to the Christ being. And now we can really understand Buddhism much better. About 500 years before the events of Palestine, a man, Buddha, proclaim the truth. Only it was impossible in his line of evolution to take into account the mystery of Golgotha. Quote, everything that envelops man as physical body must be looked upon as worthless. It is in reality a relic of the past that must be cast off. Close quote. Certainly up to that time, conditions were such that humanity would have had to steer toward such a philosophy of life if nothing else had intervened. But there came the event of Golgotha, an event which brought about complete reconstruction of the lost principles of man's evolution. If man takes into himself that which in the preceding lecture was designated the incorruptible body, and which has now been placed in greater detail before our souls, if man clothes himself with this incorruptible body, he will attain to a clearer and clearer illumination of his ego consciousness, and more to the recognition within his own nature of that which draws him on from one incarnation to another. Thus that which came into the world with Christianity is not to be regarded merely as a new, in quotes, teaching. This must be specially emphasized, not as a new theory, but as something real, as something that is fact. Consequently, when people lay stress on the fact that all that Christ taught had been known previously, it signifies nothing for the real understanding of Christianity. The important thing is not what Christ taught, but what Christ gave, his body. For up to that time, in the case of a man who had died, that which rose from the grave of Golgotha had never come into earth evolution. Never since the beginning of human evolution on the earth, through a human being who had passed through death, had that been present on the earth which was there with the risen body of Christ Jesus. All that was present in similar conditions was there because after men had passed through the gate of death, and after they had gone through the period between death and a new birth, and come into existence with a new birth, they had brought with them the defective phantom, the one that had been given over to decay. No one had caused a phantom which was perfect to arise. Here let us recall the cases of initiates and adepts. These always had to receive initiation outside of their physical body, by overcoming their physical body. But this conquest did not reach as far as a resuscitation of the physical phantom. No initiations of pre-Christian times went further than the outermost limits of the physical body. They did not touch the forces of the physical body, except in a general way, as the inner organization impinges on the outer. In no case had it ever happened before that that which had gone through human death had overcome this death as human phantom. Similar things had certainly taken place before, but never this one, that a complete human death had been gone through, and that afterward the complete phantom had carried off the victory over death. Thus, true as it is that only this phantom can give us the complete earth humanity in the course of the earth evolution, it is equally true that this phantom had its beginning from the grave of Golgotha. That is the important thing in Christian evolution. Consequently, it is no blame when it is said again and again by the commentators that the teaching of Christ Jesus has become transformed into a teaching about Christ Jesus. It had to be so. For the important thing is not what Christ Jesus taught, but what he gave to humanity. His resurrection is the coming to birth of a new member of human nature, the incorruptible body. But that this can happen, that this human phantom can be rescued through death, depends on two things. Firstly, that the being of Christ Jesus was such as we have characterized in the preceding lecture, that is, physical body, etheric body, and astral body, and not a human ego, but the Christ being. Secondly, that the Christ being had resolved to descend into a human body, to incarnate in a human body of flesh. Then, if we want to contemplate this Christ being in the right light, we must seek him as being in the time that lies before the beginning of man upon earth. The Christ being was, of course, existent in that time. He did not enter into the course of human evolution, but he remained in the spiritual world. Man descended continually, deeper and deeper. At a point of time when the crisis for human evolution had been reached, the Christ being incorporated himself in the body of flesh of a man. That is none other than the greatest sacrifice that could have been brought to earth evolution by the Christ being. And this, the second thing which we must learn to understand, is wherein the sacrifice consisted which the Christ being brought to human evolution. In the preceding lecture, we dealt with one part of the question concerning the nature of Christ, confining our study to the time after the baptism by John in Jordan. We now put another question. Quote, what is the significance of the fact that in the baptism in Jordan, the Christ being descended into a body of flesh? And how did death come about in the mystery of Golgotha? Close quote. This question will occupy us in the coming lectures. End of Lecture 7.